Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com.
Well, you know, it's kind of funny because a couple weeks ago, I preached a message on peace, and I had no peace the whole week I was writing it. And this week I'm preaching a message on rest, and I've had no rest this whole week I've been writing it. In fact, I'm going to do two messages on rest this week and next week. This one is called Resting from Strife, which I have apparently been lousy at practicing this week. And then next week's message is going to be called Striving to Rest. See what I did there? Pastoral nerdery aside, here's what we're going to be and we're taking a break from John. Some of you are like, wait a second, are we in John? Yeah, we're taking a break from John. When I'm going through a big book of the Bible, I like to take breaks periodically. This is going to be kind of a long one. We're not going to get back to John probably till late winter, early spring in the run-up to Easter. And if you're a little sad about that, so am I. I love John. It's great to go through it. But there's some other things that I think we need to press into as well. And I have two Sundays left before I leave for Uganda. And so there wasn't really enough time to start what will be our next series. So I'm like, Lord, what are you saying to me right now, first of all? And what do we need to look at as a church? And I just kept getting rest, Sabbath and rest, which is something the Lord has been working on in me. And so we're going to be reading out of Exodus 16 today. Exodus 16, verses 1 to 31. It's a big passage. And I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation today because it's a little easier to grab a big passage in this translation. So here it is, Exodus 16, starting at verse 1. It says, "Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. There, too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. 'If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt,' they moaned. 'There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for that day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they will gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'By evening you will realize it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaints, which are against him, not against us. What have we done that you should complain about us?' Then Moses added, 'The Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and bread to satisfy you in the morning, for he has heard all your complaints against him. What have we done? Yes, your complaints are against the Lord, not against us.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Announce this to the entire community of Israel. Present yourselves before the Lord, for he has heard your complaining.' And as Aaron spoke to the whole community of Israel, they looked out toward the wilderness. There they could see the awesome glory of the Lord in the cloud. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the Israelites' complaints. Now tell them, in the evening you will have meat to eat, and in the morning you will have all the bread you want. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.' That evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp, and the next morning the area around the camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. 'What is it?' they asked each other. They had no idea what it was. And Moses told them, 'It is the food the Lord has given you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent.' So the people of Israel did as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some only a little. But when they measured it out, everyone had just enough. Those who had gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. Each family had just what it needed. Then Moses told them, 'Do not keep any of it until morning.' But some of them didn't listen and kept some of it until morning. But by then it was full of maggots and had a terrible smell. Moses was very angry with them. After this, the people gathered the food morning by morning, each family according to its need. And as the sun became hot, the flakes they had not picked up melted and disappeared. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much as usual, 4 quarts for each person instead of 2. Then all the leaders of the community came and asked Moses for an explanation. He told them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow will be a day of complete rest, a holy Sabbath day set apart for the Lord. So bake or boil as much as you want today and set aside what is left for tomorrow." So they put aside until the morning, just as Moses had commanded. And in the morning, the leftover food was wholesome and good, without maggots or odor. Moses said, "Eat this food today, for today is a Sabbath day dedicated to the Lord. There will be no food on the ground today. You may gather the food for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. There will be no food on the ground that day." Some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day, but they found no food. The Lord asked Moses, "How long will these people refuse to obey my commands and instructions? They must realize that the Sabbath is the Lord's gift to you. That is why he gives you a 2-day supply on the sixth day, so there will be enough for 2 days. On the Sabbath day, you must each stay in your place. Do not go out to pick up food on the seventh day." So the people did not gather any food on the seventh day. The Israelites called the food manna. It was white like coriander seed, and it tasted like honey wafers. You know, one thing that is really easy to do with a passage like this, and we often do, is to say to ourselves, gosh, why were the Israelites so faithless? Why were the Israelites so whiny and distrusting? After God had done all these things for them, right? He sent the plagues on Egypt. He delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. He parted the Red Sea for them. So what's the problem? How could they still be so doubting? But you know, if we were really honest with ourselves, we'd go a lot easier on them. First of all, because most of us have not been born into slavery. And you have to remember that about the people of Israel. This whole generation of people out in the wilderness were born into slavery. Israel was enslaved for 430 years in Egypt. That's a lot of bad learning to overcome, let's put it that way. But you know, the second reason we should go easy on them is because I think we can look at the past few years and realize that as a society, we don't do that well under pressure either. Does anybody remember the run on toilet paper in 2020? Remember that? In May of 2020, I was out for a walk in my neighborhood, and I walked past a Toyota Highlander that was literally full of toilet paper from the floor to the ceiling. I almost looted it, honestly. I almost grabbed a rock and just, because we were using Scott's brand at that point, you know? We had bought it at Ace Hardware. Oh man, Scott's brand. No offense to anybody who uses Scott's brand, but that stuff is like sandpaper, man. And I thought, man, I need to get some of that soft Costco toilet paper in that Highlander, you know? And I was still eating takeout from Soul Food and Gaspari's Pizzeria, right? Imagine what I would have been like had I been hungry and without soft toilet paper. I would have been crazy, right? So we need to go easy on the people of Israel because we're not that great in stressful situations either. Americans are notoriously bad at finding rest or giving ourselves rest. Did you know that? Did you know that we're one of the least restful or rested countries in the world? The average American worker gets 10 days of paid vacation per year. Just 10 days. The only country where you get less than that is Micronesia. In China, the People's Republic of China, you get 16 days of PTO a year. In China, in France, you get 30. When Elena and I went to France a few years ago, it's like every other day, every shop was closed. It's like, what? And we asked people, what's going on? Oh, it's a day off. It's like, well, that's great. You know, they take a lot of time off in France. But we're so bad at taking rest in America. Why is that? Why are we so bad at taking time off? Well, the first reason is for a lot of people, it just comes down through our Protestant work ethic. Like if you are a generational American, we have this Protestant work ethic that came down from our ancestors that is a powerful thing. And it's been pretty successful, you know, but sometimes the success is actually a detriment to us. Because when something works really well for one thing, you think it's going to work really well for everything, and it doesn't. So for some of us, it's just the result of this Protestant work ethic that's been handed down to us. For some of us that have trouble resting, it's because of our family of origin. You know, family, hard work is just valued in your family, and it was something that kind of defined you as a family. For other people, look, it's just been a hard life. They've gone through poverty, and they've had to fight to survive. So all kinds of reasons why people in this country have a hard time resting. And I want you to hear something. Whichever one of those three narratives might fit you, please don't think that I'm disparaging that narrative or that worldview when it comes to work, because there's so much that is noble in each of those narratives. You know, our founding fathers in this country, that Protestant work ethic, that is a beautiful thing that can be very glorifying to God. A family pulling together where everyone pulls their weight so you can make it in this country, that is an amazing thing. You know, fighting through poverty and surviving is an amazing, noble thing. But as noble as those worldviews, those narratives are, at some point, whichever one of those stories belong to you, at some point, you will have to be able to step outside of that narrative and find rest. Because if you don't, it will have terrible consequences for you. First of all, your mental health and your physical health will suffer. That's just a given. Human beings have to rest at some point. Otherwise, things start to give out, right? But it will also have disastrous repercussions for your soul. Because what will happen is, though your physical and mental health will suffer, your soul will also suffer. In your heart of hearts, you will be enslaved by this need to work and this inability to rest. You will be enslaved. The people in our passage today could have really strongly related to this American work ethic or this American obsession with work, I think we could call it. In fact, they could relate to each one of those narratives I just listed, right? It was their work ethic was generational. It was part of their family cultures, and they had to work hard to survive because there was a whip ready for their back if they didn't. So they could really relate to everything we relate to as Americans when it comes to struggling to find rest. The problem was, their work ethic was really well suited to being slaves, but it wasn't well suited to becoming children of God, which is what God was trying to do with them. He was trying to make them his children. That's what they were meant to become. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he talks about how we were all once enslaved. We were all once enslaved to sin. And this is what he says in Galatians 4. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father basically means daddy. It's like a very intimate way of relating to God. That's what God has for us. And then verse 7 says, now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. God's deliverance of the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt is a sign of what he wants to do with all of us. He wants to deliver us from the slavery of sin so that we can become his children. In order for that to happen, though, we have to believe in him. We have to trust him. And that's where our inability to rest becomes a danger. Because at the very heart of that inability to rest is an inability to trust God. So how does God deal with a people who are struggling to break free from a slave mindset and actually trust him? Well, we see three things in this passage that God does. He tests them, he blesses them, and he rests them. It almost rhymes. He tests them, he blesses them, and he rests them. So number one, he tests the people of Israel. How does God test the people of Israel? Well, he does it in two ways, actually. The most obvious way is what we see later on with the protocols for gathering the manna every day, right? We're going to save that, though, for a moment, because that also has to do with rest. So we're going to talk about that a little bit later. The less obvious way is hinted at in verse 6. This is what it says. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "By evening you will realize it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." God had brought them to this place. Do you hear that? Think about that. God had brought hundreds of thousands of people out into the desert, knowing that their food was not going to last. God brought them to this place. He brought them to the brink of starvation. That's what we're really talking about here, after all. Like, we think, why are they being so whiny? They had no food, and they looked around, and it was sand. Like, it was a scary situation for hundreds of thousands of people. So why did God do that? Why would a loving God do that? Because what God is really trying to do with Israel is what we read about in Galatians 4. He's not just trying to give them a good life where they have all their physical needs met. He's trying to satisfy the deepest need of their hearts, which is to be reconciled with him, to have a relationship with him, not to just receive bread from his hand, but to actually know him, to have a relationship with him. The question that the whole Bible answers is this: how can sinful people have a loving personal relationship with a holy God? And since that's what we were created for, the answer to that question is also the answer to how the deepest desires, the deepest needs of our hearts can be satisfied. The deepest need of our hearts is to do what we were created to do, which is to have a loving personal relationship with God. So how can we, sinful human beings, get the kind of relationship with God we were created for? We have to trust him. That's what faith is. We have to believe in him. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The Israelites had a lot going for them, toughness being really high on the list. You know, we sometimes think, because we see the Israelites complaining over and over again, that they're just kind of babies. Again, they're not babies. These were people who had been hardened by 400 years of slavery. These were tough people, really tough people. The problem is, God had brought them out to a place where their toughness didn't matter anymore, right? Their skills didn't matter anymore. Everything they had done to survive in Egypt wouldn't do anything for them in the desert where there was no food. What is God doing? He's bringing them to a place of dependence on him. He's showing them, look, your skill set won't get you the deepest desire of your heart. Your toughness won't get you the deepest desire of your heart. If you really want the deepest desire of your heart to be satisfied, you'll have to trust me. You'll have to look to me. And God does this with us too, as new covenant believers. Peter talks about in his first letter how we go through fiery trials that test our faith, like gold is tested in a fire, so that we can see the preciousness of our faith. Did you know that? Did you know that God leads you through trials that test your faith so that you can see your faith like gold? You can be like, wow, my faith is real. My faith is precious. I came through that test, and it's still here. I still believe. I still have this connection with God. does the same thing to us that he did to Israel. And what he's really doing through that is he's giving us a new kind of toughness. It's not a toughness based on, like, you know, a stiff upper lip and a work ethic and all that stuff. It's a toughness that comes from fully trusting him. It's the toughness of a soul that knows that God will be faithful. That is a whole different kind of toughness, because it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your frailty. It doesn't depend on your circumstances. It depends on just knowing, I know this God who I serve, and I know I can trust him. I know he'll bring me through this. Psalm 112 gives a beautiful picture of what this looks like in the life of a person. In verses 7 and 8, it says, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Wouldn't you like to be that kind of person? Steady, not afraid. So God tested the people of Israel so that the deepest need of their hearts would be awakened in them. But he also wants to satisfy the deepest needs of their hearts, so he blesses them. That's number two. He blesses them. How does God bless them? Well, first, he sends quail. I love this. They mentioned wanting meat, right? They're like, we used to sit by these meat pots in Egypt. And, you know, I kind of like picture it like a barbecue, you know, even though it was boiled. It's like, kind of feels like a neighborhood barbecue. You know, we used to have this barbecue where we would sit around, we'd eat chicken legs all day and just, you know, it was great. What happened? So what does God do? He sends them meat. He sends them the biggest barbecue ever. More quail than they can ever eat. Now, this was a one-time gift, but such a caring gift, right? Because the people come to him, they say, we want meat, so he gives them meat. And also, they say, we're hungry right now, right? God's going to start sending them manna every morning. But it's not the morning when they start complaining. They're hungry now. So God lays out a dinner feast, a barbecue, right then and there. So they would eat and be satisfied that night. Then in the morning comes the manna, bread from heaven. And I love that it says it tasted like honey. Don't you love that the bread God gave from heaven wasn't just like stale, old, like, you know, tasteless bread? No, it tastes like honey wafers. It's amazing. He gives them bread, and it would come every day without fail for the next 40 years. And it would always be more than enough for everybody. Right? There was more they could gather when they break the rules and they go out and gather more. That's because there was more. There was more than enough for 40 years for hundreds of thousands of people to eat and be satisfied. Now, what is God doing here? He is satisfying their physical needs in hope that their trust in him will grow so that ultimately he can satisfy their need for a relationship with him. But as sometimes happens with God's blessings, it doesn't turn out that way for all the people. Sometimes the blessings just become about the blessings themselves. Sometimes people, God gives you food, but you don't really care about the God who gave you the food. You just care about the food. And there's a similar story in the Gospel of John. In John 6, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He's been on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, huge crowd of people, miraculously feeds them all, and they're all satisfied, just like the man in the wilderness. There's 12 baskets left over. Then Jesus gets in a boat, and he goes to the other side of the lake. Actually, I think this is the time he walks to the other side of the lake, or at least halfway, and then gets in the boat. Anyways, he gets to the other side of the lake. They all realize he's gone. They get in boats, and they follow him. And this is what it says. This is what happens after they find him on the other side of the lake. It says, they found him on the other side of the lake and asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. In other words, he's saying, you don't really want me. You just want the food. Then he says, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. They replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." Why did Jesus feed the 5,000 people? Why did God give the children of Israel manna and quail in the wilderness? So that they would believe. It was all so they would believe. But here's where we see the stubborn unbelief of the Israelites. And if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we can see our stubborn unbelief too. It also brings us to the third thing we see God doing to help the Israelites and us break free from a slave mindset and trust him. He tells them to rest. He rests his people. The Israelites are given two very clear instructions concerning the manna, right? Do you remember them? The first is that for 5 days, they're to gather 2 quarts per person in their household, no more, no less. And they are not to try to save any until the next morning. But then, verse 20, what happens? But some of them didn't listen and kept some of it until morning. But by then it was full of maggots and had a terrible smell, and Moses was very angry with him. So that's the first instruction, which some of them disregard. The second instruction is that on the 6th day, they are to gather twice as much as every other day. They're to prepare it all, and they are to keep half of it for the next day. But they're not supposed to go looking for food on the 7th day, right? That day is a day of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. And what happens this time? Verse 27, some of the people went out anyway on the 7th day, but they found no food. You see how hard it was for them to rest, for them to overcome their slave mindset? It had been a month since they left Egypt, and God had done so many amazing things for them, but 400 years is a lot to unlearn. Learning to trust God is not easy when you've been trained that your survival all depends on you. And this isn't just for people who have gone through slavery and poverty. We Americans, again, really struggle with this too. Whether the motivation is just to acquire more money or for security or for status or for identity, it can be so hard for us to let go and just trust that God is enough. And that's exactly why God makes his people rest. That's the reason he makes them rest. He wants us to believe that he is enough. Did you know that that's what Sabbath is all about? Sabbath is to train our hearts to believe that God will be enough for us, to believe that God can provide us everything we could ever need. Now, I'm going to talk more about Sabbath specifically next week, but as we start bringing it to a close today, I just want to challenge you about Sabbath for a minute. Because there are probably a number of you here who are thinking, well, this is great for the people of Israel, but I'm a new covenant believer. I'm a Christian. I mean, I believe that Jesus is enough. Isn't that enough? What does Sabbath have to do with me? And if you're here today and you are a Christian, I want to say, first of all, yes, Jesus is enough. Let's have that really clear. But I wouldn't be too quick to assume that Sabbath isn't for you or that Sabbath doesn't apply to you. I want to give you one powerful reason why you may want to reconsider your beliefs about the Sabbath as a new covenant believer in Jesus. Let's look again at that passage in John, but we're going to go a little further down, and we're going to skip around a little bit too for the sake of time. So this is John 6, starting again at verse 35. Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Skipping down to verse 47, "I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh." Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they asked. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now in verse 60, it says, many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? And then in verse 66, it says, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Right, he's already told them, look, you don't really want me, right? You just want the food. In fact, if all I did was feed you manna every day, like my father did for your ancestors, you'd be content with that. But then he says, but look at what happened to them. Look at what happened to them. They all died. And he's not just talking about physical death here, because everybody's going to die physically, unless we're here when the Lord comes back. But most people are going to die physically. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about the spiritual death that comes from never having a relationship with God the Father. They never really believed, and so they never entered into that relationship with the Father because their focus was always on the physical. It was always on the temporal and not on the eternal. They never experienced the relationship with God they were made for. They may have learned to follow the rules about gathering the manna. We see that, right? They stopped gathering it on the seventh day. They stopped trying to save it, you know, on all the other days. And their bellies were always full, but their hearts were empty because they never really believed. Now, as I said, the purpose of Sabbath is to train our hearts to believe that God is enough. Sabbath trains our hearts to believe that God alone can satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts. That's what Jesus meant when he said, my flesh is true food. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. So he means when he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He means that he alone can satisfy the deepest need inside of us because it's only through his body and his blood, which he gave for us, that the relationship with God we were created for can be ours. But what does that have to do with Sabbath? Well, let me ask you something. Which is more important? Being able to trust God one day out of seven that he'll provide for your needs, your temporal needs, or being able to trust God for your eternal soul? Which of those things has more gravity to it? Which has a deeper implication? I mean, after all, if you take one day off a week, and God doesn't provide, and you have no food that day, and no electricity, and no running water, and everything just falls apart, it's one day. Anybody can survive one day without those things. But what about an eternity without God? You can't survive that. That's a way bigger deal. So let me ask you this. If you can't rest in the assurance that God will provide for all your needs to help you survive through one day of rest, how are you going to rest in the assurance that the body and blood of Jesus has provided everything you need for eternal life? Sabbath trains our hearts to believe that we can trust God with everything, to believe that he is enough, not just for our physical needs, but ultimately for our salvation. It is a weekly reminder that we are saved by trusting in him alone and not by anything we can do. Like I said, next week we'll go deeper into Sabbath. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews. We're going to go forward about 1,000 years from what we just read. But I hope that this just kind of started to stir something in you. Because, look, I look out on this body of people with absolute love in my heart and respect. And some of you are incredibly hardworking. And I want to honor you for that. It's a noble thing. It's a beautiful thing. I've learned a lot from so many of you in that way. But how are you doing with rest? How are you doing with trusting the Lord enough to stop and let go and believe that He is enough? Heavenly Father, it's not easy to do. We've been so trained to just grind, to prove ourselves, to earn our own security and our own place in this world. But God, ultimately, we don't want a place in this world. We want a place in Your kingdom. Lord, help us to trust You enough to rest. Build in our hearts, Lord, a deep and abiding faith through rhythms of rest, a deep abiding faith that will cause us to believe that we can trust You with everything beyond the needs of this world, but for eternity. Help us to believe, Lord Jesus, that Your body and Your blood is enough, that You are enough and You always will be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.